So we're in our Christmas series, looking at the Old Testament book of Isaiah, doing a 5 weeks that coincide with Advent. So we're looking at the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and in today's text, for today's message, Christmas puts Thanksgiving in our hearts is from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. So you can turn your Bibles there, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. How many of you can remember a time you were very thankful to somebody for something they did? And the others of you can't? You're not very thankful, are you? Is Christmas a time for Thanksgiving, being thankful? I guess it is part of that season. Karen's sister makes boiled wool slippers. How many of you know what boiled wool slippers are? What was that? They're heavy? So they're Karen and I were younger, her mom used to give all the siblings and all of us these boiled wool, German European these boiled wool slippers. They're really nice and comfortable but they got very expensive, so her mom stopped doing that and started doing other things. But her sister started making them, and I thought they were really cool. And I said she was, because I was staying there when I was going to school the last couple of years. And I just remember how, they're so great, and she had made some for Karen, I think. And so I think it was last year when we were down there, she had made me one, a pair of these, a set of these. And I was just so thankful, and I was just so grateful that she would consider me worthy of the boiled wool slippers. And so I was just so thankful, and she made a comment to Karen. She said, I'd never seen David so thankful before than when I just seen these. Well, the Christmas message should make us very thankful people. And when you think of different times in your lives that you've been very thankful, we should even be that much more thankful, because the Christmas message is this, and then we're going to close and pray, is that God became a man, clothed himself in humanity to become the Savior of the world. And when you recognize that you do not deserve that, but it is freely, graciously given, then it should make us the happiest and the most thankful people in the whole world. Well, someone agrees with me. Today's passage, Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, can be broken up into two sections. Verses 1 through 3 describe people who have experienced God's grace, and so they're very thankful. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 describe God's people, that when we gather together to celebrate and to be thankful for God's grace in our life, which is centered around God's salvation. I don't know about you last week, but I was very encouraged to hear the testimonies of those that got baptized. Wasn't that encouraging? Wasn't that great? For those of you that were baptized, we're working on the videos, editing those, and they'll be available hopefully this week. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We've already read it once this morning, so we're not going to read it. So let me just kind of give you a little background before we get into it. Isaiah, in this passage, actually much of Isaiah, but in this passage in particular, Isaiah is looking forward to a time when God will send a better king that has been unlike any of the other kings in the life of Israel, who will lead God's people well, who will ultimately bring reconciliation between them and God, calling them to repent and to believe. And Isaiah declares that in that day, what that there will be a faithful remnant of Israel who will, what they will look like when this king, who's Jesus, leads. So he's describing, this is what the people of God will look like. And it's not just to Israel, but it's to Israel. And then it extends out, God's grace extended out to include Gentiles. And as the remnant of Israel became the church, the 12 disciples, and then the 2,000 that believed at Pentecost, and then the church expanded out and to include us, what he believes and what he says that the church should look like. And in particular, in that day, points back to chapter 11, verse 16. Look at 11:16. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Isaiah pictures that there's this new exodus that God will do that is like the exodus of old when God delivered Israel from Egypt through the exodus in the Red Sea. And that is fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, because much of the New Testament describes the coming of Jesus as a new exodus in which God delivers his people, not from slavery to a nation, even though that was the case, they were under exile under Rome, but slavery from sin. And that there will be a new sacrificial lamb that is himself, Jesus, and that it is through the sacrificial death that he becomes a substitute for a people. And those who look to that sacrificial lamb as their substitute are delivered from sin and are freed. And they look forward to the promised land, which is a new creation. We see in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. So let's pray, and then we'll look at that. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is alive and it's active. It's not just to inspire us. It's not just to give us insights for better living, but it has the power to transform us supernaturally. And Lord, I ask that you'd continue to do that, Lord, that you would open up eyes and open up ears, Lord, that you continue to mold and shape our hearts through the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things you see in the Bible is that there's this link between grace and thanksgiving. Grace and thanksgiving, or grace and joy even. And so Isaiah points this out, that grace leads to thanksgiving. And particularly in verses 1 and 2, we see that grace gives us a reason to be thankful. Grace gives us a reason to be thankful. Let's read that. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. In that day, Isaiah says that God's people will thank the Lord, or thank him, because God's anger is turned away, and instead of receiving his anger, we receive his comfort. Our deepest problem is not that will we love God, is that how can God still love us despite the fact that we have committed treason against him? In the West, particularly in America, we often have a hard time understanding that how can God be angry with me? Because most of us think we're very lovable people. And how can a loving God be angry with me? Because I'm essentially a good person. I may have faults, I may not be perfect, but I'm generally a good person. Have you ever talked to those kind of people? And we have a tendency to exalt or lift up God's love above all of his other attributes. Well, the Bible describes God lots of different ways with lots of different attributes. Not only is God loving, but God is also just. Not only is God loving, but he's also holy. Not only is God love, but he's also righteous. And there is a principle, or what theologians call divine simplicity. Say that. Divine simplicity. This is what divine simplicity means. All that is God is God. That is, all of God is loving. I'm sorry. Because God is love, all of God is loving. But because God is righteous, all of God is righteous. And because God is just, all of God is just. And divine simplicity means is that you cannot push or exalt one attribute above all the others, because then God is no longer God. Does that make sense? But it's very popular in our culture to exalt God's love above God's justice or God's righteousness or God's holiness. And you cannot do that because that distorts the Christian God. Genesis 3 tells us that humanity has committed treason against God, and so that we are at odds with God. When humanity rebelled against God and sinned by not trusting him, not trusting his goodness and his faithfulness, we committed treason, and it put us at odds with him, so we become his enemies. Yet God provides a solution that demonstrates both his love and his justice. Both his love and his righteousness. Both his love and his holiness. By God clothing himself with humanity in love, he sent his Son to die on our behalf, which satisfied his justice. If we're in a courtroom and somebody has committed a horrendous crime like killing or violating another person, and the judge said, you know, I just love you so much, I'm going to let you free. Would that be just? We would think that's an outrage, right? Because justice would not be served. Not only is God loving, but he's also just. And all of God is loving, but also all of God is just. And so God demonstrates his love by sending his Son, and his justice is satisfied by his Son being a substitute to replace us, so that his wrath or his judgment was laid upon his Son. Then Isaiah goes on to describe that comfort that God provides. In verse 2, he says, God is my salvation. And what he means there is that salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. That is, humanity's sin and darkness is so corrupted us that we need somebody outside of ourselves to save us. We need a savior. That's why Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. And then Isaiah describes three characteristics of those who God has saved. Look at verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid is the first. I will trust and not be afraid. So instead of being fearful, we will trust him. Trust means to basically actively rely on God, to put our hope, our trust in God, that he will do what he promises to do, that he is faithful to his word and he is reliable. Fear drives us to distrust God and causes us to question his word, question his faithfulness, and to question his goodness. Adam and Eve, God placed them in a perfect environment. They could do everything that they wanted. Anything they could wanted to do, they could do, except for one thing. Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day they do that, the day they would die, which meant spiritually they would be separated from God. They have complete freedom. And God says, I'm placing you here because I created you to display my goodness and my glory, to have relationship with me. And yet, they doubted God's word. They doubted his goodness towards them. And they thought they were missing out. And when they rebelled against him, they found that no, they were not missing out. That God was protecting them. If you haven't learned this by now, sin promises what it cannot deliver. Do you remember, is it Esau's fable where the fox promises that he's not going to eat? But protect the, is it the little boy? And then what does he do? He eats him. Why? Because a fox is a fox. In Isaiah chapter 7, God makes this promise to King Ahaz that he will defeat the invading army if he will trust his word. But let's actually look at that. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount the attack against it. Okay, let me just add just a little background. King Ahab is the Davidic king, right? So he has the authority of God behind him because he's Davidic king. God promises that he's going to protect him and he's going to see them through this invasion. Verse 2 says, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, what does that describe? What do fearful people do when they're really afraid? They shake. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the field, the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps, speaking of the invading armies, of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord. So he says, this is what they're going to do against you, but this is the promise that I give to you. It shall not stand, that is their threat or their plans, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. So that's the promise. And what does Ahaz do? He is afraid of the invading armies. So this is what he does. He makes an alliance with the Assyrian king. And what does the Syrian king do? He makes an alliance. So what does an alliance do? You ally with them, right? Instead of doing that, he conquers them. Because the fox will always eat you. Sin will always betray you. Sin will always turn its back on you. What are you afraid of today? What fear is driving you to distrust God and to trust something or someone else? Maybe some of your kids are afraid they're not going to get the gifts they want. What are you afraid of today that is causing you and motivating you to distrust God? Because ultimately, that will undermine your relationship with God. And in the end, sin always betrays us. So the first characteristic of those who God saves is instead of fearing, they will trust Him. Second of all, the Lord is my strength. That is, those who God saves have divine resources or they have divine strength at their disposal. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because he understood and knew that he had God's resources working in and working through him. Salvation brings a durability, a spiritual durability against the difficulties of life, so you can withstand when they come and you're not washed away. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, that which is Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall with it. The wise man is the one who hears the word and embraces it and believes it and trusts it and builds his life upon it, so that when the difficulties of life, the struggles of life come against it, because it's a good foundation, his house stands. Third characteristic of those who God saves is that the Lord is my song. Giving thanks is intimately connected to singing in the Bible. When God delivers Israel in the Exodus, what is their one of their responses is to sing, which is actually this verse that Isaiah writes is quoting that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus. Exodus 15. Verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is all a picture of the Exodus. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Psalms commands us over and over to give thanksgiving and song over God's glorious works or his saving works or deeds on behalf of his people. One of the things that characterized my life as a new Christian was that I wanted to sing Christian songs. And so I just remember... But the the second summer after I became a Christian, I worked at a camp, and I remember just walking to and from the outhouse or the shower room and wanting to sing. That was the overflow of my heart, was just so grateful and thankful for God's grace in my life, that I didn't deserve it, that I didn't earn it, but that He had rescued me and saved me. And as a result of that, there was thanksgiving that was just bubbling up out of my heart. So grace gives us a reason to be thankful, because we don't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but God has been gracious to us to save us. Second of all, grace gives us someone who is deeply to be enjoyed. Grace gives us someone who's deeply to be enjoyed. Look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will... from the wells of salvation. Now Isaiah draws a conclusion that's not explained directly in the ESV. And he says, therefore, because of God's great act of grace in our lives, because He has saved us, because He has rescued us, therefore, with joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah mentions water twice. One and seven, which we just read, 7:1-3, when the invading army was coming against them. Instead of trusting the word of the Lord, Ahaz was checking out the water conduit that brought water into Jerusalem as he prepared for the invasion. Instead of trusting the Lord, he did what he thought was reasonable and logical in the time. And it would be reasonable and logical, because without water, the town or the city of Jerusalem wouldn't last. But it displayed unbelief and fear instead of trusting the promise of God. And then when the people were delivered through the Exodus, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah describes them... let's skip that one. Because he rejected the word of the Lord, it displays that he was not trusting God and not finding his satisfaction in God's word and God's promise to him. Isaiah is saying is that in that day, people will find their satisfaction in the Lord. That is, God will be their only thirst. And David had experienced some of this when he said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Water from the wells of salvation is the joy that as we look to God as an endless supply of refreshment and replenishment. In the ancient Near East, wells were a means of life. If you had no well, you didn't survive. And what Isaiah is saying is that salvation, when we experience salvation, it is with joy that we draw water from the wells of salvation. Wells picture a couple of things. One is that it's an endless supply of water. It never runs out, theoretically. And Isaiah described not one wells, but he describes plural wells of salvation. His point is that we can never run dry of the life that God promises us when we draw water from the life-giving source of God Himself. I'm sure you've experienced this on a hot day, or if you've run and you're looking for water to quench your thirst, and there's this satisfaction that you find when you drink the water. Have you ever experienced that? That's the picture of what he is drawing, or that he is painting for them, that God is an endless supply of joy and satisfaction. That salvation, that the response of God's grace in our lives doesn't just bring thanksgiving, but it also brings joy. And in the Bible, God links joy and thanksgiving together. And thanksgiving is the means by which we experience God's joy in our lives. Not just a human, glib happiness, but joy that is supernatural work of the Spirit that breaks the power of lesser joys. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field." And it says, "In his joy, he sold all that he had to buy that field." What broke the power of all the lesser joys was to find the treasure in that field. Joy in God breaks the power of all the lesser joys in our life. When God is your supreme joy, you are drawn to him rather than being drawn to the lesser joys. And that is the struggle. That is the fight that you have every day, to find your joy and satisfaction in him rather than in the lesser joys, right? So grace gives us a reason to be thankful. Grace gives us someone who is to be deeply enjoyed. And then grace gives us the good news to proclaim. Look at verses 4 and 6. "And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" Isaiah now sees that one message that is being spread over all the earth, that exalts the truth of God, that awakens all people to the greatness and to the majesty of God, is revealed in his saving work or saving grace. As we embrace God's mission, we exalt his name. We tell each other and we tell the world to thank the Lord, and we tell each other and we tell the world to call on the Lord. And we proclaim the glory of the Lord. As we proclaim the glory of the Lord, we are celebrating the good things that God has done for us. And that's why we gather every Sunday, is it not? It's to celebrate what God has done in our lives and what God promises to do in our lives. That's what Isaiah is describing in verses 4 through 6, that the reason why we gather together is to exalt God for the great things he's done on our behalf. And the good news is so good that it demands to be shared. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, there was shepherds sitting out in a field, and the angel of the Lord comes, and he says, "I bring you good news of great joy. Heaven dispatched its messenger to declare the good news of the birth of Christ. It didn't come from anywhere else. It came from heaven because God Himself dispatched the good news. Good news is so great that it demands to be shared. I've recently read two stories of two different missionaries. The one is, his name was Andrew Brunson. Did you read about him? He was in the Middle East for 2 years and has recently been released. And he talked about his time over there, them wanting him to renounce his faith. And obviously he didn't do that, and they finally released him. He was in Turkey. And then I'm sure you read the tragic story of a young man, John Lau, who was a young, enthusiastic missionary and went to an island in India that was off limits for anybody because the people did not want any intrusion. They had actually killed people for intruding upon their island. And he believed God had called him and that it was worth dying for. And so he hired these fishermen to take him to this island. And he got into a kayak and he went the first day and kind of scouted around and was holding up his Bible and throwing stuff to them, giving them gifts. And one of the young teenagers shot an arrow through his waterproof Bible. And so he went back to the fishermen. He was fearful, but undaunted. And he went the next day and told the fishermen to leave and that he wasn't going to come back. And he landed. And the fishermen saw them dragging his dead body across the beach. That story is a tragic story. He didn't know the language. Probably wasn't the best prepared. But the mission and the good news that we have is so great that it demands to be shared even if we lose our lives. Could he have done something differently? Probably. But he believed that those people were worth dying for, and that the gospel was worth dying for. People have criticized him as being colonial, that what right does he have to impose his belief on another people? Well, the gospel tells us that without Christ, without the gospel, people face a Christless eternity. And so we're not imposing ourselves on other people, but we are serving other people. If you had a deadly disease, and that disease was terminal, and someone had a vaccine that would cure you, would they be imposing themselves upon you by giving you the vaccine? That's how the Christians understand the gospel. That's how the Christians understand the mission of Christ. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are all called to share the mission of Christ because the good news is too great not to be shared. Because as the angel of the Lord said to those shepherds, it is good news of great joy that is for all people. Not just Westerners, but for all people. So Isaiah looks into the future and he says, in that day, this is what will describe the people of God. They will be a people who have been saved and rescued by God. And because of God's grace, they will be transformed so that they are a thankful people, that they are a joyful people, and they are a people who will extend that same grace that they have received. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord. Could the worship team come back up? If you would like prayer, the prayer teams will be up here and they would love to pray for you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have. That it is good news, not just for us, but for all people. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a thankful people because of the grace that we have received. And that same grace would point us with joy to enjoy you and the wells of salvation. And the overflow of that grace in our lives would lead us to share that good news of great joy with those who face a Christless eternity. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have placed us in Homer, not ultimately because it's a good place to live, because we enjoy the climate, or because we enjoy the beauty, or because of our jobs, or because we want to raise a family in a safe environment, but because there are those around us that face a Christless eternity. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to those around us that you have placed in our lives for the mission of Christ. In Jesus' name, let's worship as we close. Father, we thank you that ultimately the gospel came to us because it was moving towards other people. And so, Lord, I ask that as we continue to experience just your transforming grace in our lives, that that would spill over in mission and sharing the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.